Good morning. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. I'd like us to begin by reading an event from the life of Jacob as we continue our series entitled Genesis, Chosen People, Faithful God. And it's the night before Jacob is going to cross over the border into his own land for the first time in 20 years. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 22. And you can follow along on the screen as I read it aloud to you. That night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please, tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is a defining moment in Jacob's life when God breaks him and sets him on a path of blessing. The defining moment when Jacob has a decision to make. Was it going to be what he wanted, or what God wanted? Now, a defining moment is a time in our life when we come to a point of decision that we know will change the trajectory of our lives. A time when God puts a faith challenge in front of us and we have a decision to make. These defining moments generally will come out of nowhere, unexpectedly. Our minds will be on other things. We'll be preoccupied with something else. Our attention will be elsewhere. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this defining moment will hit. And it will determine the direction of our lives. Many of you may be at some defining moment, some faith challenge right now in some area of your life. And it's hard. And it's scary. Often these defining moments can cause a high level of fear and worry. What do we do? What if it doesn't work out? What will others think of me? How can I make this work in my favor? It might be a defining moment in our marriage, in our schooling, with our job. Maybe it's a defining moment with our children or with our finances. And we are faced with a decision to make that will greatly challenge our faith. So how are we to handle these faith challenges? How are we to handle these defining moments in our lives? From our text this morning, we're going to see that there is a negative or wrong way to handle these defining moments. And then we're going to see that there is a positive or correct way to handle them. So first, we're going to look at the wrong way to handle these. And then we'll look at the correct way. So a negative response and a positive response. So first, the negative response. The wrong way is our way. The wrong way is our way. You see, the wrong way to handle the defining moments in our lives is to take matters into our own hands, to try and force the situation to our favor, to try and go it alone. And that's exactly what we see from much of Jacob's life. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Now, why would Jacob do that? And who are these people? Wives, maidservants, 11 sons, all his possessions? I mean, where did all this come from? Last we heard of Jacob from Steve's message last week was that he was fleeing from his homicidal brother with little to nothing to his name. Well, in the chapters that we skipped, we learn that Jacob eventually ended up at his uncle Laban's place in Haran, where he finally met his match, didn't he? For those of you who know the story, he finally met someone who was as cunning and deceitful as he was. You see, Laban had had the same upbringing as Jacob's mother, Rebekah, and he was every bit a manipulator and then some, like she was. Genesis chapters 29 through 31 reveal some defining moments in Jacob's life. In those chapters, we learn that Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel. And then on his wedding night, Laban sent his older daughter Leah into the tent instead of Rachel. A little teleonic justice there. So then Jacob had to work 7 more years for Rachel. Then he worked another 6 years to try and build his flock so that he can provide for his family. But over and over and over again in those chapters, promises were made and broken. Wages were set, then changed. Demands were made, then changed, then made again. There was much deception going on between Laban and Jacob as each tried to gain the upper hand to make their flocks grow larger and stronger. But in the end, God did bless Jacob, and he became very prosperous despite his less than honorable actions, which goes to show that God's blessing of Jacob was all a work of God's grace in Jacob's life, much like any blessings we might receive today are a work of God's grace in our lives. We don't deserve any of it. Well, Jacob finally decided to sneak away, to get away from his uncle Laban. And upon God's command, he headed back to the land of promise, back to Canaan. So when we come to our text this morning, Jacob is now free of Laban. He's almost home again. And according to the text, Jacob is camping on the banks of the Jabbok River, which is literally on the border of the Promised Land. And there, Jacob faces yet another defining moment in his life. For Jacob, it came out of nowhere. Jacob was not expecting this. He was preoccupied. His mind was elsewhere. He was focused on what was going to happen tomorrow. All of his thoughts, all of his calculations, all of his mental thinking was on tomorrow. For tomorrow, he was going to cross the river border back into his own land for the first time in 20 years. The land that God had promised him. And he had heard that his brother Esau had gotten word of his coming. And he had learned that his brother had gathered an army of 400 men and was coming to the other side of the river to meet him there. And Jacob was terrified. He was afraid that his brother was going to massacre him and his family. Now, why would he be afraid of that? Well, because 20 years earlier, he had cheated his brother out of the family blessing. 20 years earlier, he had tricked his blind father into giving him the inheritance, into giving him the leadership of the family. And when Esau, his older brother, found out, Esau vowed, "I will kill Jacob. I'm going to kill him." So for 20 years, he has lived with the memory of how he cheated his brother, not once, but twice. For 20 years, he has wondered whether Esau still plans to kill him or not. For 20 years, he has dreamed to go back home. But each time, that dream turned into a nightmare when he thinks of Esau. Now, while he was with Laban, his mind was probably a bit distracted by his slippery, conniving uncle. But Laban is history now. He's a receding figure in the rearview mirror, if you will. Laban's gone. And with his departure, Esau returns to the forefront. Now, through the hard times since he had first fled Esau, Jacob has grown rich and prosperous, right? He left penniless, but he returns now a man of means, of influence, of substance. There's only one niggling detail of his past that still haunts him. That's his twin brother Esau. And now Jacob is going back into the land, and he doesn't know what will happen. He's afraid. No, he's terrified. But he has no choice. He must face his brother. Earlier in chapter 32, we learned that Jacob had sent some messengers ahead to tell Esau that he was coming. He said to these messengers, see if you can get a read on Esau. See if he's softened any toward me. Well, the messengers came back and they reported that Esau's only response to his notice was to gather the 400 men and keep on coming. And he was actually just about a day's worth behind them in coming to the border. Now, how would you feel? I mean, it doesn't sound very promising, does it? Maybe Esau decided to get even after all these years. Maybe the 400 men were armed killers. Maybe Esau was planning a little massacre to settle an old score with his brother. I mean, no wonder Jacob was frightened. Well, that report from the messengers came in the morning. Night has now fallen on the Jabbok River, and Jacob is left to wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. In a few hours, he will come face to face with the brother he cheated so many years ago. And as the memories of the past float back to condemn him, as his fears of tomorrow overwhelm him, God is preparing him for the decisive encounter, the defining moment that will change him forever. But for now, all of Jacob's thoughts are preoccupied. What can he do? How can he maneuver around the situation? How can he finesse it? How can he turn this to his advantage? How can he outwit Esau again and survive back in the land? What can he do? Well, Jacob has a plan. Jacob always has a plan. He's always got a scheme. And his scheme this time is this. He will take his family and all his possessions, his thousands of animals, and he will take them and divide them into two groups. And we learn about this in the earlier part of chapter 32. But he divides them into two groups, and then at widely separated spots on the border, he will send this group across. And then over here, this group. And then if Esau comes on one of them and massacres them, Esau will think, I finally wiped Jacob out for good. Well, meanwhile, Jacob will then cross the river himself and join himself to the other group and hope to survive in the land. What a guy, huh? Then he gets another idea. Maybe I can buy Esau off with gifts. You see, Jacob is always trying to take matters into his own hands and do things his way. Always trying to fight his own battles alone. So Jacob gets 220 goats from his flocks. 220 goats all bawling and scampering around. And he sends them across the border river. And he tells the herdsmen, if you encounter my brother and he says to you, who are you guys? Where are you going? And whose animals are these? Tell him they're Jacob's. But Jacob wants you to have them. He wants to make up for what he did. And so 220 goats go across the border, and after they set out, about a half an hour or so, 220 sheep milling around, bumping into each other, are sent across the border to Esau with the same message. They're Jacob's, but he wants you to have them. And after the sheep, camels. After the camels, cows and bulls. After the cows and bulls, donkeys. wave after wave of elaborate gifts to try and appease or soften Esau, all while Jacob's own fears and worries continue to build with each passing moment. That night, after he had sent across his family and all his possessions, Jacob is alone on this side of the river, probably still thinking, is there anything else I could have done? Is there anything else I should be doing? Preoccupied, attention focused elsewhere. And it must have been terrifying for Jacob. I mean, he was all consumed, terrified, nervous about Esau's approach. He had sent ahead his elaborate gifts, hundreds of animals, 550 to be exact. He had split up his family and all his possessions into two groups and separated them and sent them across the border. I mean, he had done everything he could think to do at this point to save his hide. Then Jacob went back alone for a final check to make sure nothing was left behind. Or more accurately, probably to just cower in fear, void of any confidence. All his life, Jacob has been doing things his way, taking matters into his own hands, chasing the blessings of God and attempting to gain them by his own efforts, by his own wheeling and dealing, by heel grabbing, by backstabbing, by manipulating, conniving, cheating, deceiving. With every defining moment, with every crisis or challenging task, he always had his own plan that would maneuver him to come out on top. He always tried to fight his battles alone and fight them his own way. And the nation of Israel, some 400 years later, as they entered the Promised Land, would be tempted to do the same thing. They too would be tempted to fight their own battles in their own way, to chase after the blessings of God and attempt to gain them by their own efforts. And you know what? Too often, we do the same thing. When faced with a defining moment in our life, be it a great opportunity or a challenging task, we are all too prone to take matters into our own hands and use whatever means are at our disposal. And when things get real desperate, we are even tempted to use shameless and deceptive practices, just like Jacob. The wrong way to handle the defining moments in our lives is to take matters into our own hands, to try and go it alone. The wrong way is our way. So what is the right way to handle the defining moments in our lives? What is the positive response? Well, the right way is God's way. Imagine that. The right way to handle the defining moments in our lives is to cling to God. Cling to God because he fights for his people. He fights for us. By clinging to God, knowing that he fights for us, we can face any situation in life with confidence. Cling to God. Jacob is all alone now, left with just his thoughts, wondering what tomorrow will bring. It's dark, probably pretty spooky at night in the desert, when suddenly, out of nowhere, out of the dark, a hand grabbed Jacob. Out of nowhere. Our defining moments generally hit us unexpectedly. It may start with what seems like a nagging problem. A nagging problem in our marriage. Some sort of difficulty. Some sort of stupid argument that goes on for days. Oh, how to handle the finances, or how to handle the in-laws, or about work schedules. It may start with a nagging problem at work. A superior decides he doesn't like what you're doing in your particular department. Maybe he or she disagrees with the advice you gave a fellow coworker. Maybe he or she just resents you for some reason or another. It may start with a nagging problem with your children. They're getting into they're having problems, behavioral problems, disrespecting teachers, getting in fights at recess, just not paying attention in class. Or maybe it's social problems. They're hanging out with the wrong crowd. Maybe they're dating someone undesirable. It starts as a nagging problem, and you become preoccupied. What should I do or say? There must be a way for me to resolve this. How can I get around this marriage issue and make sure I come out on top? Or what can I do with this superior at work and ensure that my career advances forward? And all of a sudden, it blows up in your face, and what started as a nagging problem escalates and mushrooms into a catastrophe. Now the marriage is practically falling apart. You hardly talk to each other. There's so much anger that sometimes one of you has to sleep on the couch or go stay with a friend. At work, your superior has been talking with your coworkers, and they're starting to see things his way. Your children are now staying out all night and you don't know where. They're starting to show signs of addiction. They're abusive towards others in the family. They're getting in trouble with the law. And you're thinking, whoa, what's going on here? What's happening? Is it going to be our way or God's way? What we want or what God wants? And our faith is challenged. We have a decision to make. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, an assailant attacks Jacob. Jacob must have just about had a heart attack. I mean, who was this? A bandit trying to rob him? An assassin from Esau, sent by Esau. So instinctively, Jacob begins to wrestle with this mysterious assailant, struggling for his very life. Jacob didn't know it was God. He thought it was just a man, and so Jacob fights back desperately. And remember, Jacob is incredibly strong. Earlier in Genesis, we read of Jacob being able to move a huge boulder all by himself that four other shepherds usually had to work together to move. You see, he's always been able to bend the situation to his will. He's always been able to handle anything and make it fit what he wants it to be. And he thinks he'll be able to do that this time too. And so on and on, the men wrestle, grabbing, struggling, rolling around in the dust, aiming, always aiming for some sort of advantage, looking to pin the other man to the ground. They don't even talk to each other. Jacob is battling for his life. And the other man, I mean, who is he? Where did he come from? I mean, he's like those mystery wrestlers who come from parts unknown. I mean, hours pass as neither man is able to gain an advantage. Jacob is exhausted, but he dare not stop or show any sign of weakness. 1 o'clock passes, 2 o'clock, then 3 o'clock, then 4 o'clock. Sunrise is not far away. In his exhaustion, Jacob begins to realize, I can't defeat this guy. There seems to be some hidden power that this opponent has. And then finally, just as the first rays of light start streaking over the hills of Gilead, the man reveals who he is. The man reveals that all along he has had the power to break Jacob at any moment he wished. And with a source of energy he had not used before, he cripples Jacob, busted his hip. And the text uses a word which means to touch lightly, just a touch. And Jacob feels his thigh bone pull from his socket. I mean, immense pain, incredible weakness overtakes him. And at that point, Jacob knows. He knows it's God. Now, if this was God, why couldn't he have subdued Jacob earlier? Well, the answer is that he could have, and he did with just a simple touch to the thigh. The man wrestled with Jacob all night to demonstrate to Jacob, no matter how much strength he, Jacob, had, he was no match for God. Now that the sun is rising, the mysterious visitor is about to leave. But before he goes, he and Jacob have a brief conversation. The first words that have passed between them, verse 26, the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please, please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. When Jacob finally realizes who he has been dealing with, he will not let go until God blesses him. Finally realizing that he can't gain the blessings on his own. They can only come from God. Up until this point in Jacob's life, he used all his strength and ability to achieve his own ends. For the first time, he's come to the end of his resources. And before this night, Jacob was running the show, or so he thought. Now he realizes that without God, he is nothing. All his huffing and puffing has brought him to realize how helpless he is when compared with the strength of God. Whereas before he used his wits to deceive Esau and trick Isaac, now he is learning the great lesson of Zechariah 4:4, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. So he's determined that this man will bless him. He has been lamed. He will forever now have to lean on God. He will have to depend on God alone, for he cannot handle life on his own anymore. He has been forever defeated. He wants a blessing. So after 6 to 8 hours, with Jacob now no longer struggling, just desperately clutching, clinging to God, he won't let go until God blesses him. And so it is that when our greatest energies are surrendered to God, our lives are radically redirected. When our greatest energies are surrendered to God, our lives are radically redirected. Sometimes we humbly submit to God. And sometimes God has to break us to get us there. And so God says to him, "What is your name?" This was the turning point, the crucial moment, the breaking point in Jacob's life. Why did the man ask his name? Didn't he know who Jacob was, who he had been wrestling with all night long? Yes, of course he did. The question is, Jacob, do you know who you really are? You see, God's not asking for information. He's asking for a confession. He's asking for an admission. He's asking, what kind of man are you? Because in biblical times, a man's name told you what kind of person he was, what his personality was. So God says, be honest with me. What kind of man are you? What is your name? And Jacob, broken, says, "My name is Jacob." In Hebrew, that means heel grabber. Because from the moment of his birth, when his brother was born ahead of him, Jacob's hand came out of the womb holding the heel of his brother as though he wanted to say, "No, no, 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 come back in here. I want to lead this family." He was a heel grabber from the moment of his birth, and he has been a grabber, a cheater, a deceiver and supplanter all his life. He was a man who fully earned his own name. He was Jacob through and through. So when God says, "What is your name?" he's really asking, are you ready to admit who you really are? Are you ready to confess the deep truth about yourself? "My name is Jacob. That's who I am. I am a con man. I am a shrewd operator. I am one who manipulates and finesses and schemes. I am Jacob." And that's always very hard to do. And most of us will do anything to avoid the hard truth about who we are and how we are living our lives. We've heard it said that the truth will set us free, but we should probably add a little phrase. The truth will set you free, but it will hurt us first. If we are willing to be hurt by the hard truth about who we really are, then we can be set free. The hardest truth is the truth about ourselves. If we ever dare to face that truth, then Jesus can begin to set us free. God says to him, "No longer will your name be Jacob. You have wrestled with me, and though I have defeated you, you have overcome the larger issue. Your personality, your ego, your pride, your scheming and manipulating. You have overcome. Though you have been defeated, you have won. You're going to be forever different, and I'm going to give you another name that will reflect how you will be in the future. Your name will be Israel, one who struggled with God and came out victorious." Now, the Hebrew text here contains a fascinating wordplay. The word Israel is often translated as one who prevails with God, but literally means the opposite, God who prevails with man. The word Israel literally means God fights. God fights. Implying that Jacob would no longer need to fight any longer for himself, because God will fight for him. And although Jacob will now have to face his brother in his weakness with a limp, unable to flee anymore, he can face his brother with confidence and fearlessness because God fights for him. Verse 29 says, "Then he blessed him there." The blessing meant that from now on, Jacob would be God's man through and through. No longer would he be known as a cheater and deceiver. From now on, he would be remembered as the man who wrestled with God. And when the sun rose and Jacob reflected on what had happened, he gave a name to that place, Peniel, which in Hebrew means the face of God. Jacob says, "I have seen the face of God and I am still alive." And when the sun rose, Jacob walked toward the river to cross over to the other side. And as he walked to the future to meet his brother Esau, every step he took, every step, he rose and fell. He rose and fell. He's walking with a limp, one leg dragging behind the other. It's a half walk, half shuffle. There's pain in his face, but a smile plays across his lips. Complete confidence has replaced his paralyzing fear. He will no longer fight his battles alone. God will fight for him. Jacob would live many years after that night, and then he would limp for the rest of his life. And that limp was a perpetual reminder of what God had done that night by the Jabbok River. Up until that point, Jacob has limped on the inside, a cheater, a conniving manipulator, deceiver. But now God has intervened, and he who once limped on the inside now limps on the outside, a reminder of the man he used to be, a reminder of that defining moment when God broke him and set him on a path of blessing. God brings us again and again to defining moments in our lives where our persistent self-sufficiency is shattered, and we are forced to cling to God in a brand new way. It happens to all of us eventually. The doctor says, "I'm sorry. There's nothing else we can do." You get a phone call in the middle of the night and your children are in terrible trouble. You thought you had the job for life. Then the boss walks in and says, "I'm sorry, we're downsizing and we don't have any room for you anymore." You stand in the rubble of a broken marriage that you thought would last forever. You cry out, "What is happening? Why is this happening?" The one answer is that God allows these things to happen so that, like Jacob, we find our self-confidence shattered and we are forced to cling to God in a new and deeper way, resting in the promise that God fights for us. Cling to God and watch how God fights. So what does it look like to cling to God? Well, envision an intimate embrace from a husband and a wife, or envision a young child holding fast to his child, to his father's hand, or a baby to her mother's side. To cling to God is to strategically plan for time alone with him for prayer and praise and the study of his word. To cling to God is to trust in his promises, to seek his favor, to care only for his approval and not for that of men, to invest time in his service, to always keep his praise on your lips. Cling to God. So how do we cling to God? Well, two ways, and I briefly just mentioned both of them. One, prayer. Cling to God by turning to him in prayer. Be a man and or a woman of prayer. Cling to God through prayer. And two, cling to God by being students of God's word. Cling to God through the study of his word. Study it. Learn it. Memorize it. Over and over again in Scripture, we are commanded to hold fast, hold firm, cling to God's word. Cling to God through prayer and through the study of his word. God promises to fight our battles for us, and when we cling to him, we can face any and every defining moment with confidence. Is God bringing you to a defining moment in your life, in your schooling, your marriage, your work, your children, your retirement? Is he bringing you to a moment where he is saying, is it going to be you or is it going to be me? Let it be him. Cling to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so glad we are in your hands for good. You have laid hold on us through the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and you will not let us go. You will bless us. We know that you can take the wounds of this life and transform them by the power of your grace. Do it, Lord. Touch us with the transforming power. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.